Wow, what an introduction. I'm thinking like, is that me? I've been around a lot, you know. It's been a wonderful journey with the Lord. This past month, or not past month, but in May, I celebrated 25 years being married. And so I'm really blessed with that. My wife, who's sitting right over there behind the camera, I know she's like, don't. I got my six-year-old boy here, my little girl, 10-year-old. I say little, she's still 10. She's not here. She's at home with an aunt. But yeah, it's been a blessing. I've known your pastor for a couple years now. I was raised in California, and so I grew up there. And then when I moved here, you know, one of the pastors that I met was Pastor Johnny, and has became good friends. He's been on the program, Bridge Bible Talk, with me before. He'll be on again, I believe it's the 19th of August. Don't quote me, but something like that. I'm sure he'll let you know. How many of you guys here have tuned in to Bridge Bible Talk? Raise your hand. Okay, quite a few. If you haven't, you know, Pastor Bob was saying, it's a live calling program where you can call in with any Bible question you have in the Christian faith. And 3 to 4 p.m., Monday through Friday, we sit in and do that. Saturday, there's a repeat at 5 o'clock on the bridge. So it's been great. God has done an amazing work through that program. We're national now. We're on the East Coast. I'm sorry, West Coast. We are on the East Coast. West Coast. And so it's really neat to see how, you know, Pastor Lloyd Pooley and I, we started the program in the middle of this pandemic back in March 2020. And it was once a week. And that one day a week was like a saving, but not saving, but it was like a life thing for people during that time that were shut in. So they were able to call in asking Bible questions. And a lot of the questions surrounded like, what's going on? Where is this in the Bible? I mean, is God doing anything about this? It was just the unknown, right? And then we moved it from Monday to Friday, and it's been great. So if you haven't tuned in, tune in. I brought in some stuff from for the bridge, little cards that tell you about the program, some pins, and free stuff. You guys like free stuff, right? So in the back, I'll grab them after service, and I'll lay them all out there, and they'll be here, you know, as long as you have them. I'm sure everybody's going to take them all today. I'll bring in more. I'll give some to Pastor Johnny when he gets out to meet me at the studio. But this morning, why don't you guys open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, that's my message. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Although there's more to this chapter, but I'm just going to camp out there in verses 1 through 5. And that's where I'm going to pull the message this morning, A Holy Encounter. That's the message title for this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to go ahead and read, and we'll get into our study this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Amen. You know, when Jesus was walking with his disciples, at one point the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus began by saying, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven." And you know the whole prayer, right? We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really a modeled prayer. The Lord's Prayer is really in John chapter 17. That's where you really see the Lord's Prayer. It's between him and God, the Father. But John, in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, where you find the Lord's Prayer, as we say, but the modeled prayer that I call it, you see that Jesus began to say, okay, when you pray, the first thing you want to do is recognize who you're coming before, our God in heaven. As Christians, we address God in different ways. Some of you probably address God in your prayers as Father God, the Lord, Lord Jesus. Those are some ways we address God in prayer and when we talk with God. When you go to the non-believer, and I've heard this even among Christians, you know, say this, but they address God as the big guy. Or the man upstairs. You've heard of that, right? You know, when you look at those titles, the man upstairs, the big guy, those titles really do not describe the true character of God. I think when people say the big guy or the man upstairs, you know, they have this general belief in God that he is higher than themselves. They're way up above, and he's the boss, right? The way they look at him, he's the boss. But that doesn't describe who God really is. And when we address God as those in those ways, we're missing out on a lot. When you look at the Bible and you see who God is, you know, the Bible was written in a way to for us to understand who God is. You know, I know people say that the Bible is a love letter written to us, but in reality, it's not a letter written to you. It's a letter about God for us to understand who he is. It's his revelation to us. Without the Bible, we wouldn't even know who God is. We would be running around trying to figure out God in our own minds. But the Bible gives us the foundation of who God is. That's why we know who God is based on Scripture. And when you read the Bible reveals God as a consuming fire. That's pretty scary, right? Consuming fire. Not only that, but the Bible says he dwells in unapproachable light. And from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible reveals to us, proclaims that God is holy. That's what it says. In fact, holiness is his most noted characteristic in the Bible. Just in the book of Isaiah, when we look at the book of Isaiah here, God is called the Holy One some 30 times just in the book of Isaiah. The Holy One, the Holy One. Holiness is the core of God's being. If you had to describe God with one word, holy would be that word. And the basic meaning of the word holy is consecrated. That's the basic meaning of it. What it means is that God separates himself from everything that is evil and unholy, everything that is sinful. God cannot tolerate sin. You see, here's the thing that we get sometimes from skeptics. They believe that because there's evil in this world, they conclude that God has created this evil in this world. In fact, on Bridge Bible Talk, we have had calls, people asking questions. One came in that said, why did God create Satan? Well, God did not create Satan. Obviously, before Satan fell, before this angelic being in heaven, Lucifer, fell, it was because of his own pride. But God did not create Satan, because if he created Satan, then you have to conclude that God created evil, because evil came from Satan. He's the originator of evil, wickedness, falsehood. And so it's very clear that the Bible makes it clear that God is not one who creates evil. Listen to what John said. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 said this: God is light, and in him there is what? No darkness at all. Light and darkness. Light speaks of purity, righteousness. Darkness always refers to wickedness, sinful things, evil. And so the Bible makes it clear that God is pure, righteous, and in him there is not one ounce of wickedness and evil. That's biblical truth. But sometimes, because we live in a fallen world, we're surrounded by evil and wickedness. Even as Christians, sometimes we start thinking, man, why is God must have created this evil that's in this world? No, he's allowed it for a good reason, but he doesn't create evil. He's not, it goes against his nature. Habakkuk, who was going through some hard times in his life with the nation and all, he said this in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. You cannot tolerate wrong. Well, Robert, if that's the case, then if God cannot tolerate wrong, he cannot look at evil, he cannot tolerate sin, then why is there evil in this world? Why hasn't God taken care of the evil in this world? Why can't he just wipe it out? He can. Right now, I mean, tomorrow, God can wipe this out, wrap up human history, and it's over. Why doesn't he do that? You know what Peter tells us? That God is patient, slow to anger, not wanting anyone to perish. God could have closed up human history before the flood. When he saw in chapter 6, verse 4, that man's heart was continually wicked, God could have said, I am done. We're not going any further from here. No flood's coming. Here we go, judging everybody, wiping them out. You and I wouldn't be here today. God could have wrapped up human history any other time in the history of this world, but he hasn't, because he's waiting for people. He's patiently wanting people saved. Just think about it. Before you got saved, imagine if God wrapped it up before you got saved, you wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be here today. And you have friends and family members whom you love who are not saved. You don't want God to come right now because you want them to get saved, right? You're not like, well, go to hell, I'm going to heaven, see ya. That's not our heart, right? But of course, we know people have a choice they have to make. And if God does come, he comes. And that's why we're living in this period of grace right now, where God is giving people a chance to get right with him. And if you're here this morning and you haven't gotten your life right with God, you were brought here as a guest, God is giving you a chance to get right with him. I mean, you walk out of this place right with God. You can settle your eternal destiny with God. But if you haven't, you are under that condemnation, that judgment, that if God were to come or wrap up human history tomorrow, you're done. So it's always important to always know that your life is right with him, to make sure that you're in Christ, not outside of Christ. So God's holiness is a real thing. In fact, someone once said this about God's holiness. Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown. It is the name by which he is known. I think that's true, isn't it? And so what I want to look at today, this morning, out of these five verses, I want to look at two things. One, the reality of God's holiness. And two, the response to God's holiness. And we're going to see that in the life of Isaiah. So let's look at what's going on here. Verse 1. The very first thing, Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. We're going to stop right there. I want to tell you what's going on here real quickly. Uzziah was a good king. He had godly parents. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. However, his death became a very sad death. Uzziah was the 11th king of Judah. He was 16 years old when he took the throne. Imagine 16 years old. If you're 16 years old, imagine becoming the president of the United States at 16 years old. I mean, you're like, who's going to follow a 16-year-old, right? But he was 16 years old. He reigned for 52 years. That's how long he reigned. He was an energetic planner. He was a general. He was very wise in the way he attacked the enemies. He came up with great strategic plans. He was a good king. But as he grew up, unfortunately, Uzziah, when Zacharias, who was the priest at the time of Uzziah, he would go to Zechariah to seek the Lord, because that was what kings did. They sought out the priest at the time. When Zechariah died, unfortunately, Uzziah stepped in and acted like a priest. And the Bible makes it clear that if you're a king, you're not a priest. And if you're a priest, you're not a king. There's this distinction in those responsibilities. Perhaps the pride of his success got to his head and he just stepped in and he burnt offerings, incense, in the altar of God. When that happened, the priest confronted Uzziah, which kind of got Uzziah a little upset. Who are you to rebuke me, the king, because of what I did? He acted like he was above God's law. And as these 80-some priests were rebuking Uzziah, it says that all of a sudden, as Uzziah is pushing back on them, that he was struck with leprosy. So as he's there in front of these 80 kings, he's rebuking them for, don't talk to me that way. It says all of a sudden, he had leprosy came upon his forehead. Kind of interesting how the Bible says on his forehead. All of a sudden, this skin disease began to eat him up. And he ended up dying a lonely death. He became a leper the rest of his life because of what he did. He did not give God any glory. He lacked humility. And God struck him with leprosy. This is where we come in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, says a lot. What does it say? It says, in a year of a great and wise king. This is a critical time. According to Isaiah, he's coming to the throne. He's coming to the house of God. He's coming with concern. Judah was at a crossroads. Because now, who is going to be the king? Who's going to lead us? And what kind of king is this going to be? Isaiah was struck with fear, concern, uncertainty. What do you do now? We need a new king. He was discouraged and he was concerned. Who's going to lead us? And where is the Lord in all of this? You know, discouragement and fear oftentimes blinds us from seeing God clearly, doesn't it? I mean, think about that. When you're going through a time of discouragement, fear, uncertainty, it's kind of hard to really stay focused on God because we're so focused in our circumstances, our fear, discouragement. We start wondering, God, where are you? What's going to happen? We start setting deadlines in our minds. If God doesn't come through at this time, I am dead, right? God doesn't work that way. And we see that when you look at our world today, our world right now is at a crossroads again. Fear is beginning to swell up in people once again. We had a break, now it's back. And you're looking at this and you're thinking, what is going on here? Lord, what's happening here? And so, as we may be worried and concerned, Isaiah at this time was there worried and concerned about his times as well. But notice what happens though. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, notice, I saw the Lord. Oh, wow, that's awesome, isn't it? He sees God. That must have been an encouragement to him. Isaiah was in the temple where God met his people corporately, and Isaiah was there as he was there concerned about God's people in Judah, the tribes. He sees the Lord. You know, there are times when we are going through those times of discouragement that we don't think God shows up. But let me tell you something. It is in those times of discouragement that God shows up in your life. We think God takes a break when we're going through a hard time in life. That God is maybe somewhere else dealing with somebody who's having a happier life than me. God doesn't want to hang out with me because I'm going through too much. I'm a mess. So he's dealing with other Christians who are living better lives than me. We start thinking that way. But listen, it's when discouragement knocks the wind out of you spiritually, it's when God shows up in those moments. And perhaps you're going through that time of discouragement right now. You came to church. Maybe you didn't want to come to church this morning. Maybe you dragged yourself out of bed. Or you told your spouse, I don't want to go to bed. Or I don't want to go to church. Well, you went to bed. And you're coming here and you're like, all right, I'm going to sit here. And I've always found that anytime I don't want to go to church, it's when God meets me. It's when God speaks to me. And because that's what discouragement does. Discouragement will keep you there on your bed. And so you're here and perhaps you're going through a hard time in your life. Well, you're in a good place. You're in the house of the Lord. And God is going to speak to you. God is going to appear and speak to you. And that's a good thing. And we see, though, that when we do this and we come and give God that opportunity, he does speak. I like what David said in Psalm 42, kind of speaks to himself in verse 5, and this is the New Living Translation, I like the way it puts it. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior, my God. I think that's good, isn't it? When you're going through those hard times in life, say to yourself, why am I so discouraged? I'm going to put my hope in God. And you kind of get yourself out of that. You know, quote scriptures that you know. Put on a song as you drive, a worship song, to get your mind off of those things. And I like what David did. He says, why am I discouraged? And so Isaiah's there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, but he sees God doing something else. Notice, sitting on his throne. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting enthroned during the tragic death of a good king. I would have been worried if I saw, and I saw the Lord pacing around his throne. You know, we think that sometimes God doesn't see what we're going through on this side of heaven. Or maybe we think that God is panicking like we are. Oh man, what am I going to do? Another variant. What am I going to do now? Okay, listen, No. We panic. He doesn't panic. And that's exactly what God is showing Isaiah. God was sitting on his throne. What does that mean? It means this. God is in control. God is in control. He was still in charge of Israel. Yes, Uzziah died. I get it. I saw that. I struck him down. But I'm still in control of Israel. They're my people. And this is a picture of God's absolute rule, power, and authority as he's showing this to him. I don't know about you, but that should comfort your heart to know that your God, my God, is in full control. No matter what happens, he's in full control. You think these mayors and governors think that they're absolute power? You know, read Psalm 2. Psalm 2, how God laughs. Laughs at all the kings and all the officials on this earth. And so we know that God will never lose control. Even when your life feels like it's out of control, he never loses control. Isaiah was not the only one who saw God sitting on his throne. There were quite a number of people in the Bible. Micaiah saw God's throne, 1 Kings 22:19. Job saw God's throne. David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the Apostle John saw God's throne. In fact, in the book of Revelation. I mean, even in the book of Revelation, God's throne is specifically mentioned more than 35 times in the book. And his first confrontation with God's throne was in Revelation 4. And all of those encounters with God's throne clearly reveals to us that there is a God. God exists. That's what it reveals to us. There is a God. You know, recent polls suggest that atheism is on a rise. People that just don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. I always kind of really baffled when people say, I don't believe in God, because I'm like, how do you know? I just don't believe in God. And you got to probe them a little more. Well, what led you to that conclusion? I'll tell you what led me to the conclusion that there is a God. What led you to the conclusion that there is no God? Because that's a lot of faith to believe. But then they start going back to their mental files and you realize that they've been hurt in the church. Or something else happened that they just said, well, if this happened to me, then there's no God. That's really the way people end up rejecting God. It's because something happened to them that they concluded that because of what happened to them meant that there is no God if this happened to me, meaning that God could have saved me from it. That's how most of them conclude. We see, though, that in our world, when it comes to atheism or materialism, the bottom line of those two is that they believe that there is no throne, right? There's no seat of authority, there's no seat of power that they must answer to, so they live the way they want to live. They're not held, they don't fear being held accountable to anything. Humanism is different, because you see that in our world today. The bottom line of humanism is that there is a throne, but man sits on that throne. And what I mean by that is that, you know, man will make their own decisions. They call their own shots. Remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? That's humanism at its early stages. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be above God. They wanted to be their own people. And so we see here clearly that the Bible makes it clear that there is a throne in heaven. And it's not an empty throne. There's one who sits on the throne. He's not a fallen man, but it's the Lord God enthroned in heaven. Amen. And that's what we see in the Bible. That's what the Bible reveals to us. When you talk to somebody who doesn't know Christ, you say, you know, the Bible reveals to us that there's a God, and there's a throne, and he sits on that throne. The reality of God's holiness is that he separates himself from fallen creation. And so whatever happens down here will never affect him up there. It doesn't shake him at all. So there's more that Isaiah sees here, though. He not only sees the Lord sitting on a throne, but notice what he says. He sees him high and lifted up. High and lifted up. This speaks of position. You know, the throne here was exalted, is what it says here. And earthly kings would actually raise their thrones high. That was the way they would show themselves as being in a high position. The mighty kings of the earth would sit on a throne that was lifted really high. In fact, Solomon's throne was said to be higher than that of any other kings in the world. So the higher the throne was set up, or was lifted up high, the more respect you would give to that king. That's what they're trying to tell you. Hey, this is my position. It's higher than yours, is what he says. What does it mean about God? It means that God's throne is in a superior position than any earthly king. First thing he sees is that God was sitting on a throne and it was high and lifted up. I love that, don't you? That imagery that God was giving Isaiah of something Isaiah understood based on the earthly kings, that Isaiah's like, no, this is the king right here. This is the throne. And notice what else he sees. Not only does he see his throne sitting, or God sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, but then the train of his robe filled the temple. This is another interesting imagery that you see here. This was a practice, again, of earthly kings. The great monarchs of Egypt and Assyria. What they would do, this was something that was commonly known to have long robes, and it showed how powerful they were in that country. When a king defeated another king, when he went into another camp and defeated a king, he would cut off part of that king's robe and sewn it on to theirs. So as he would defeat king after king after king, when you saw a king's robe really trailing, I mean a long one, then somebody would look at that king and say, wow, look how many times he defeated kings. The longer it was, the more victorious he was. What does Isaiah see with God? His robe was long, which means very clearly that he saw God. God presented himself as the victorious king, as the one who's more victorious than any earthly king. He saw that with God. And God is showing this, that he was a king high above all kings. And one of the biggest defeats that we know our God has accomplished is by defeating Satan on the cross. That was the biggest victory. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God set out to defeat Satan. The gospel was given right there, the woman's seed. And we see there that Satan was disarmed when Christ was on that cross. And soon the kingdoms of this world will be defeated as well. Psalm 47:2 says, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't it be great for Psalm 47:2 to be inscripted somewhere in the White House? As a reminder to all those presidents and officials that they're not supreme in any power. But we see clearly that God has set himself that high. But notice that the train of his robe, notice it says, filled the temple. What does that mean? It means this, is that God is so honored, so great, so powerful, that it filled the entire temple. There was no room for it. It was a long train, which is awesome to see. This is showing how not just powerful God is, but how important God is. You know, our world has made God unimportant today. Really, think about it. I mean, I think even through this pandemic, we've seen how unimportant God has been to a lot of officials. Could you imagine at the start of this pandemic, if the President of the United States said, "Would you please, all you Christians, please gather together and pray. Help, ask God for help. Pray for those in the hospitals. Gather together and just seek God to get out of this pandemic, to stop this virus on its track." Could you imagine if that was done? What happened? Instead, it was like, "Don't gather, stay home." God is not important. They don't care. They don't see any value in prayer. They don't see any value in Christians gathering together. They don't believe in the power of God. We do, don't we? And we see here that this is what Isaiah is seeing, is that God's temple filled from his train of his robe. And then he sees more things. Notice in verse 2, "Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew." You do not want to have any of these seraphims appear to you in your room. You would be freaked out. These are amazing, fascinating, angelic beings. I can't wait to be in heaven to go pet one of these. I'm going to ask for one as a pet. I mean, imagine how awesome these angelic beings are in front of here, in the throne of God. In other passages, these angels are known as cherubim. And you find those in Psalm 80, Isaiah 37, and Ezekiel 10. Or as Revelation chapter 4 described them, as living creatures. They were living creatures. This is the only chapter in the Bible where these angelic creatures are named seraphim. And they are fascinating, and the name means burning ones. And so notice what they do. They covered their feet, their face, their feet. What this means is this is an act of humility. They couldn't look at God's face. Obviously, nobody can. But they covered themselves from head to toe, showing their humility. Not just their humility, but showing that they were in the presence of a holy God. Even the angelic beings were like that, which is pretty powerful. And so what we see here very clearly is that these angelic beings are sitting here, and they're before the throne of God. They're in humility before his throne. And notice what they do, though. Isaiah began to observe something that they were doing in verse 3. It says there in verse 3 that one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice they cried out. They weren't directing their cry to God, but to each other in the presence of God. That's what they were doing. And they said this, "Holy, holy, holy." Not just once, not just twice, but three times. Why? Why is it three times, not just one? "Holy is the Lord," but three times. Well, in the Hebrew language, intensity is usually communicated with repetition. And for an extreme emphasis on something, "holy, holy, holy" speaks a lot about God's holiness. To say that God is holy once is something, saying something, right? To say God is holy, holy is far more. But to say God is holy, 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 is to declare God's holiness in the highest possible degree. I mean, you and I could not ever reach that degree. We do songs here, right? You guys, we did worship, and God receives our praise and worship, but there is no way that you and I can get to that degree that these guys couldn't even get there. And they were trying to emphasize how holy God is by repetition. Holy, holy, holy. So what are they saying? They're saying this, that God is absolute holy. As best as they could do it. We do our best when we sing to God. We do our best when we worship God. To give him that holiness, that the credit, to ascribe holiness to God, we could only go so far. And even in our own world, in our own minds, we can do it and feel satisfied, but we're still not reaching that height, that depth. We see clearly that God being holy means that God is not a human being like you and I are. He exists outside of time. In fact, if all creation were to dissolve, God will remain. And you see that in Revelation chapter 20. Remember the white throne judgment? When they're sitting there, notice what it says in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him," notice, "who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." Even creation cannot stand in front of God's presence. They fled away. Guys, that's the extreme emphasis of God's holiness. That's why I'm very skeptical when people say they've had visions of God or God appear to them in their room and talk for half an hour with them. I have a hard time. It's a subjective experience. I get it. But if you're really going to be in the presence of God, you're not going to make it. I mean, you're going to see here what happens to Isaiah. But for somebody just to flippantly say, "Yeah, I high-five Jesus." I remember one time I was in Bible college and just young in the faith, and I had a guy next to me. And he was there, you know, we're paying attention to their teacher teaching, and he kept looking at me. You know how you know when somebody's staring at you from the side, you know, peripheral vision, right? You're like, okay, somebody's staring at me, right? You know their head's doing this to you? And you're kind of uncomfortable, right? And I'm like, okay, this guy's staring at me. And I kind of went like this, like, oh, he is, you know? And I don't know what he wanted, right? And then after the class, he said, can I tell you something? I'm like, sure, what's up? I said, well, I Jesus appeared to me in my room the other day. I'm like, okay, let's go outside and talk, you know? And I took a couple friends with me. I was like, well, you know, and he started telling me this story that Jesus sat at the foot of the bed, and he began to talk to him and said, this is where he really went off the deep end, is when he said that his mind was greater than Jesus' mind. I'm like, oh boy, let's cast this demon out. No, I didn't say that, but but I was like, oh boy. But there are people that, you know, go through things like that, and here in Revelation 20, not even the creation can stand before God's face. And notice it says the whole earth was filled with his glory. You know what I like about that? Is that the angels had a better view than Isaiah's view. See, Isaiah came to God in the year that King Uzziah died. He came concerned, wondering what's going to happen, where is God? And then the angels are saying, you know what? What we see, our perspective from heaven to earth, is that we see God's glory filling the earth. If God can give us just a glimpse of the way he sees the earth right now, it'd be like this. God's glory is filled. It's not lacking. Yeah, we may feel like we're outnumbered as believers. We may feel like we're being silenced on social media. We may feel like we're being cornered. But listen, in God's perspective, he's like, my glory is still filling this earth. It's not diminishing. Because no man on earth can stop God's holiness on this earth. And we see here, this is what the angelic beings are seeing. And part of this cry, notice, when they were doing this, it says, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. That must have been pretty wild, right? Here he is in the temple, and he sees this vision. And all of a sudden, there's this earthquake. You kind of like in Acts chapter 4, remember when the disciples were, like Peter and John, were thrown in prison and were, you know, beat up and all, and said, don't speak in the name of Jesus. And first thing they did is they went back to the believers, you know, their community, and they said, hey, this is what happened to us. And then what they do, they start praying and they start saying, God of heaven. And then at the end of their prayer, the Bible says that there was the earth shook. And they went out with more boldness to proclaim the gospel. And here, Isaiah is seeing this happening. The cry of these angelic beings was so powerful. These weren't humming. You know, as worship, sometimes we hum, right? Mm-hmm. Now, these guys were crying out, holy, holy, holy. Yeah, it's okay to sing with our heart, with a pure heart, and just to use our voices to sing. And here these guys are doing the same thing. And all of a sudden, it begins to shake. You think Isaiah expected all of this? He comes in the house of God, seeking the Lord, probably looking to see, okay, Lord, what are you going to do here? King Uzziah is dead. Judah is left vulnerable to their enemies. What's going to go on? And you think that he was going to go in and say, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to look at some seraphims roaming around, covering their eyes and feet, and I want to hear the post shake. And he didn't expect any of that. It's kind of like our prayers. When we go into prayer with God and perhaps we're coming to God discouraged and just concerned about life, and we go into prayer, and at the end of our prayer time with him, we come out with peace. You forget about your problems all of a sudden. Have you ever had that experience? You know, you go into prayer just all scatterbrained, scared. What am I going to do? What about this? What about that? And then after you spend time with God and you walk out of that prayer time, you're like, why did I go? Why was I so worried? There's a way that the Holy Spirit brings that peace that surpasses understanding. And you walk out of there thinking, let's do this, God. I'm fine. We're good. Wipe away your tears and you're moving forward. And that's what we see here. Isaiah is coming into this time and God has just given him this amazing picture. The smoke represents the presence of God. And so here's Isaiah seeing all of this activity. you know, observing the nature of God's holiness, it did something to him. Because notice how he responds to God's holiness. And this is our second part. Notice in verse 5. So I said, woe is me. Not cool. What is that? No, woe is me. The very first word that comes out of Isaiah's mouth is not wow, cool, nothing. It was woe is me. He's experiencing a deep emotion, this passion. It's an expression of sorrow, pity, grief, concern with his own self. Here's a prophet of God and a man of God, and he says, woe is me? You figured, oh, why would he be all surprised? Why is he acting like this? It's not. It's not that he's being confronted with the holiness of God, and it's doing something in his life, in his heart. Someone once said this, and I quote, the nearer we are to the Lord, the greater the sense of our utter unworthiness. Man, without Christ, we're nothing. Jesus Christ gave us purpose and value. Ephesians 2 says that we are his workmanship, we're his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're his master creation. And we see here that when Isaiah is confronting God's holiness, he just shrivels up. He's like, woe is me. You remember when Peter was confronted by one of the miracles that Jesus performed in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Afterwards, Peter's response was this, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Wow. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I'll tell you, we are believers born again. For those of you who are, and you know, we're excited about the Lord, but if God were to remove himself, his presence away from us for one day, you would fall apart. You couldn't do it. I mean, you remember who you were before you were a Christian, and you know the person you were, the thoughts that dwelled in your mind and the things you did. You were headed for destruction. You were going to ruin yourself until God intervened and saved you. And we see here very clearly that this is what he sees. Even in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle Paul had the same thing. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, when I saw him, speaking of Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Even John the Apostle couldn't stand being in the presence of the risen Savior. He just fell at his feet as though dead. Even the most godly man or woman, when compared to God's holiness, they fall apart. There's no way you and I can compare ourselves. That's why, you know, when we, you know, being saved, we can't say, well, God saved me because there's no way he could have passed on by me. You know, I mean, look at me, you know, why would not save me? No, be careful. It's all grace. It's God's grace. And not only that, but notice that Isaiah even adds more. He says, not only woe is me, I'm undone. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. That word unclean means defiled, render foul, or dirty. He sees himself as he really is in the presence of God, undone. Isaiah came to grips with his own sinfulness. I think that's a good thing. We have to have the right perspective of ourselves to give us more honor and humility towards God when we pray and we live for him. You know, it was Paul who said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the king, the chief. He never forgot. He murdered Christians. He hated Christians with a passion. He wanted to extinguish Christianity off the face of the earth before Acts 9. And instead, God had another plan for him, knocked him off his high horse, literally. And he changed his life. And people did not know that. People did not believe it. Remember Ananias, when God told him to go back to Paul? He says, you want me to go back to the guy who hates us? He goes, don't worry about it. I have a plan for him. He's not the same man again. Do you remember when you got saved? The people that you confronted afterwards are like, what's wrong with you? You go to church now? No, come on. Is that a Bible in your hand? You hated the Bible. You used to make fun of the Bible with me. Now you like the Bible? You like to read? You know that? I mean, that happened to me a couple times. People thought it was just a fad. It was just something that's going to burn out. Oh, just give him another year. He'll be back. 5 years, okay, he's still a little serious. 10 years, oh, wow. 20 years later, he's a Christian. But that happens, right? People don't believe you. And Isaiah is seeing himself for who he is. And he says, I dwell in the midst of unclean, of people of unclean lips. Isaiah not only acknowledges his sin, but the sin of his own community. And this shows how God is set apart from sinful humanity. Isaiah comes to that conclusion, seeing all of that, all of this activity that happened changed his whole perspective. But what I want to do is close here. I want to close with a few things here, a couple things for you to know. This is a lesson. What do we learn from these five verses? A lot happened here. But what can we learn from these five verses? There's two things that I believe we can learn that are very important about God and about you. The very first thing is this, very simple. God is in control. If there's anything that I want you to walk out of here today with, is that God is in control. If you want to write it on your paper, God is in control. And that's all you learned from today, that's great. Because that's what Isaiah learned. God is in control. I don't care if Uzziah died. He's still in control. No matter what happens in this world, God is in control. No matter what happens in your life, God is in control. Just because you feel like your life is spinning out of control, God is still in control. That's the point that God is making here with Isaiah, is that God is in control. I mean, look, when he started in verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, but notice that but when he ended here, he says, my eyes have seen the king, the real king. Forget Uzziah. Here's the king, the one who's over Israel. So he went from a King Uzziah, a man, to the God who is the king. The second thing about us that I want you to learn is that God's holiness should deepen our conviction about ourselves. Isaiah was deeply convinced of his own sinfulness. You don't boast about your goodness in the presence of a perfect God. You know, people will say, oh my goodness. I say, you don't have any. You don't have any. I mean, God is good. Who we are today is because of God. The goodness. And people say, oh, you're such a good Christian. I'm like, no. It's not about me here. Anything good you see in me is really Christ living in me. I'll tell you who I really am. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, back then, you know, it's like my love for people was like, you love me, I'll love you. You don't love me, I won't love you. And it's a temptation at times, even to this day as a Christian. It's like, you don't, jerk. Well, I'm a jerk, you know. But listen, any goodness you see out of me is due to Christ's. Because I know who I am apart from Christ. You know, even as my wife, you know, we talk about our marriage. Like, anything good you see in our marriage is Christ. Because I know how we are. We're selfish people. And it's the same thing with you. When a person truly encounters God, he or she cannot remain the same person. Something happens inside. A change happens. We got to be mindful of that. And one of the things that we are privileged as believers, as Christians, is that because of this, being in Christ, we have the privilege today to go before the God who Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. That same God that he saw with all the stuff that's happening right now in that throne, before God's throne, are these angelic beings going back and forth, covering their faces, their feet. Because what you see in Isaiah 6 is almost the same thing you see in Revelation 4. The same activity that he saw is the same activity the Apostle John saw, and the same thing that's happening right now. And so when you and I go into prayer, when we talk to God, you just remember you're talking to the same God that Isaiah saw and the Apostle John saw. Isn't that amazing? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Doesn't change. It changed because of Christ. Now we have the access to a holy God. How do I know that? Hebrews 4:16. Listen. Let us therefore come what? Boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow. It's not a throne of judgment. Notice it's a throne of grace. When you come to God, he's not judging you. When you come to God, he's not being critical of you. He's not saying, no, you're not really praying right. Pray like this. No. It's a throne of grace. You and I have that privilege, that free access to God's throne today to say, God, help me. And he will help you. He's promised to help you. But listen, that privilege is given to believers in Christ, children of God. 1 John 3 says, behold what manner the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. Are you a child of God today? Well, of course I am. We're all children of God. No, you're not. You're an offspring of God. But are you a child of God? Have you received Christ? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Well, I've done that. Then you're not a child yet. You're part of his creation. He loves you. But you need to be a child of God. And the only way you become a child of God, according to John, is by receiving Christ, by putting your trust in Jesus today. Have you put your trust in Christ today? Can you walk out of this place and know for sure that you're going to go to heaven? Can you be assured of that? If you're like, I don't know, well, I really never put my trust in Christ. Do it. Don't wait. There's no reason to wait. This is the period of grace that God has given us, that he's given the world to get right with him. And so if you've never put your trust in Jesus and you want to do that today, I highly encourage you to do it today. So that way you can approach the throne of God, the one who's sitting on it right now, the one who is eventually going to judge the world very soon, who's going to wrap up human history very soon. You want to be on his side. You do not want to be on the other side. You want to know that you have that salvation, that assurance of heaven. Not based on good deeds, not because your parents take you to church, not because you have a Bible sitting on your dresser, but because you have personally met Christ. That's what you need. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, you are so good to us. You're so gracious. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy, the access that you give us every day. Forgive me, Lord, for not taking advantage of it. Sometimes we get caught up with life and other things that we think are more important than sitting at your feet. And I pray, God, that you help us to have that holy fear, not terrifying fear, but a reverence for you. That one day, Lord, when we close our eyes on this side of heaven, we're going to open them up before you. And Lord, our hope is to be in Christ, not outside of Christ. I want to pray for you this morning. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity. I'm not going to ask you to do anything but one thing, is to simply raise your hand where you're at, from where you're at. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, if you cannot say to yourself that I don't know if I'll be in heaven if I were to die today, would you settle your eternal destiny today? Raise your hand and I want to pray for you. Just raise your hand where you're sitting. Just lift up your hands. Don't be afraid of who's next to you. God bless you, lady. Anybody else? Anybody else here that could say, you know what? I haven't put my trust in Jesus. I've been living for myself. It's been all me. Raise your hand, and I want to pray for you. Anybody else? Just raise your hand. Father, I pray for just the one that just raised their hand. They want to put their trust in you right now. And Lord, praise your name for that. I pray, Lord, that right now as this transaction is happening where she is saying, I want Jesus. I'm putting my trust in you right now, Lord. And that's all we have to do. That's all we need to do. Lord, you tell us that we're born again. And I want to pray for another group. If you're here this morning and you're going through a hard time in life and you have been kind of struggling with the Lord and you just say, Rob, just pray for me. I am going through a hard time. I do want to have a good perspective. Raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Anybody here? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. And Father, I lift up my brothers and sisters who are saying, God, help me. You know their situation. You know what's going on, Lord. And I pray as you met them here this morning, as you spoke to their heart this morning, I pray that what they heard, what they're taking from this message will stay in them and not be forgotten. And that it will help them to walk out of here with confidence and boldness to know that you're in control of their lives. No matter what's happening right now, I pray, Lord, that you will give them the strength they need to carry on and to trust you that everything will be all right. And Lord, thank you again for today. We love you. In Jesus' name, we all said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.